Okay, so this is Hosea class number 7, and it's Lo Ruhamah part 3. So it's our third class, focusing on no mercy, no pity. I guess we just need a long time of no mercy and no pity, huh? But we're going to start off today's class with a couple what I call fun facts from Hosea. I know everybody loves the fun facts, but it's part of kind of helping us familiarize with the scriptures, the context, the history, and we know that the Holy Spirit uses all that information to help reveal Christ, Christ crucified. And so it's beneficial to really dig in, even in these areas, to the Word of God. I'm afraid of reading our first fun fact because I believe it's going to take me off on a whole different direction after I just typed these up. This morning I went and took a shower, and then in the shower the Lord began to really speak about Christ to me in the first fun fact. So I'm going to skip the first fun fact and go back to it and have some fun with it. But I'm afraid I'll go too far in the beginning. So let's go to the second fun fact, which is that Hosea was a contemporary of Amos, who's another minor prophet. And I'll tell you, if you read Amos along with Hosea, you'll be really blessed to see the symmetry in some of the areas that they're dealing with as far as just the political situations and tenor of the people. And even some of the phraseology can be similar if you look at some of Isaiah's prophecies and the phraseology of his prophecy and such. You'll see Hosea and Micah, there's just a, sometimes there's a similarity. And you know these guys were probably reading each other's work or in fellowship, maybe even just through the writings. You just don't know, but they were certainly all plugged into the same God for the same time period of God's people. So we have these contemporaries of Hosea. Amos is in Israel, the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, sometimes called Ephraim, E-P-H-R-A-I-M. It's used very often in the book of Hosea as a reference to the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. Then we have Isaiah and Micah prophesying in Judah during the same time as Hosea. Now, this fun fact that I found just in basic information, books and such, says that Hosea's ministry continued after the first or Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. Now, I have had a lot of information that says that 722 B.C. is the year that the northern tribes, or Israel, or Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, went into captivity in Assyria. So that's been kind of a standard. But some say that Hosea's ministry extended a little bit beyond that. Others say his ministry ended right before the Assyrian captivity. But you can certainly surmise from the closeness to the end of Hosea's prophecies to the beginning of the Assyrian captivity that the scope of his prophecy was bringing them to that point. You know, there's just a general feel that that season ended and the captivity began, you know. So whatever the year exactly was, there was a season and a spirit moving towards the people of God through this prophet. Okay. And then the final fun fact, Hosea speaks of judgment, not in Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. So it's the, although Egypt was also a kind of a world power during this time period for the northern kingdom, it was the Assyrians that eventually got into the power and took them into captivity. We're going to see a little bit now the history of how that happened. Let's just move right down to this final portion on the first page that says History of Israel. And we'll just read that, and it will give a little more detail to what was going on historically during this time period up till the captivity, the Assyrian captivity. So we have the reign of King Jeroboam II was a period of relative weakness in Assyria. So we're kind of looking a little bit at Assyria's history during this time period. When Assyria had just endured several epidemics and internal political turmoil, a young Assyrian general named Tiglath-Pileser III, called Pul in 2 Kings, seized power in the midst of this turmoil and began reasserting Assyria's domination. From that point until the final destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, the kings of Israel continued to lose power. yielding to the great empire from the north. Now, who can tell me about what point the kings of Israel began to lose power? And maybe you could even tell me the exact scripture and verse in 2 Kings, because we studied it and I told you. I would be so shocked, but that's okay. Well, who can tell me what precipitated Israel starting to lose power? What event? We discussed it, but it's okay if you don't remember. But there's a spiritual way of comprehending how it would logically, in spiritual logic, be. Okay, it was when King...
I was going to say when King Jeroboam built the high places.
Well, I can honestly respect that answer, but it's not the right one. But it's a good one, and it's historically good. No, I appreciate that. No, it was when King Jehu had finished his slaughter at Jezreel, and he was the king. He had done his great slaughter of Ahab and all of the seed of Ahab and the kings of and prophets of I'm sorry, the prophets of Baal. He'd even killed the king of Judah, right? But he at a certain point in his life, then he was found worshiping foreign gods, committing all the same idolatries and sins that he had tried to remove from Israel. And I think it's chapter 10, verse 32-ish, if not exactly that verse, that the Lord said he began to take Israel down. Right after that was, and how come would that be? Well, excellent. Yes, because you're not gonna be raised up, you're not gonna be increased through the methods that Jehu used, the flesh asserting itself in power. That God raises up His crucified Son. Life comes out of that spirit. Life comes out of that death. And, God said, this is not the way my people are going to be increased in the earth. They will be increased as dying seeds, not power mongers. And therefore, he began to take them down, not just, and this is the thing where you've got to reassert your heart and the ears and your mind that understands the word of God. It's not the old covenant taking down because you did bad, now I'm punishing you. Because remember, all of that happened at Calvary when it is in regards to God's people. But he said, I'm going to take you down, maybe, just maybe, into a death so you can learn how to increase by my Son, right? I'm going to diminish you, not in punishment, but as a husband trying to betroth you into my way of bringing increase. And so I'm putting you in circumstances of defeat so you can embrace the spirit of the cross, not just cry because God doesn't love you, you failed him. My personal belief is that would be more akin to the God I know and how he deals with his people than him just getting mad at Jehu and throwing him away into Assyria. But that the hope of God's heart was in decreasing them and causing them to be defeated and then eventually taken into captivity by the strong world power, which was Assyria, that they would learn the way of the Lamb and they would learn what true increase means and how it comes forth. So there's so much there, but boy, I really believe to be a functioning member of his bride, you have to understand that Jesus. And that's my belief. And I base it on the word of God. Okay, so let's see, where were we in our notes here? 10 years, however, North Israel commanded.
You finished the first paragraph.
First paragraph. Okay, so the second paragraph. King Menahem of Israel paid Tiglath-Pileser 3 million shekels of silver to keep him from attacking Israel around 743 BC. Now we're coming right into the time period here of Hosea's prophecies. These are all things he's dealing with. That's found in 2 Kings 15, verse 19. 10 years later, however, King Pekah of Israel joined forces with Syria and attacked Judah in the south. King Ahaz of Judah called on Tiglath-Pileser to help. The Assyrian army needed little to entice them to wage a campaign against its southern neighbors. In 732 BC, they destroyed the Syrian capital, that's the capital of the northern tribes, which is Damascus, and invaded large sections of northern Israel and carried off the residents to captivity. And that's found in 2 Kings 15 and 29. Hoshea, the next king of Israel, was forced to pay tribute to Assyria. In 722, Tiglath-Pileser's son, Shalmaneser V, discovered that Hoshea was plotting with Egypt to rebel against him, to rebel against Assyria. So he destroyed the capital of Israel, Samaria, and carried away all the people of Israel into captivity. Okay, so that's the history behind this captivity Now, in Romans class this semester in Bible school, we are looking a little bit into the captivity of this, of Judah, the southern tribes, and they went into captivity under Babylon, okay? It was Babylon that was the world power during the time period of Judah's captivity, which was later. The northern tribes went into captivity much earlier than Judah did, okay? Assyria was the world power that brought the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity, and that happened before the Babylonian captivity. But the ancient path, the principle, the template, the divine template, it's the same whether it's the Assyrian captivity or whether it's the Babylonian captivity. So all the things we're learning in Romans class about the goat that wanders and the goat that's slain and about the people being Jerusalem that's burned down and the ones that are all in, and I know people listening to this on Skype later won't fully comprehend what we're talking about now, but you can listen to a class on Romans that was taught in 2015 by R.T. Nussbaum, and it coincides very closely with some of the things we're discussing in this view of Hosea. But for many of us here live and in class today, we're in both of those studies, and they really, really merge together as one in the very things they're dealing with. So we're looking at the Assyrian captivity with Hosea's prophecies, but it's the same principles as what we're studying about the Babylonian captivity. And I say that because Jezreel, which is the great day of Jezreel, is what all of these things are really encapsulating as spoken of in the final verse of chapter 1. Jezreel is interpreted using both the concept of sowing, which we use the crucified God, the sown God. But Jezreel is also interpreted in Hebrew with the concept of scattering. In many places, when you find Jezreel interpreted, it's called God will scatter, God will sow. It has both of those. And I don't think that that's just a discrepancy of translation. I believe it has both to do with the sown part of Christ crucified, which we found in the goat that was slain, or in the saints that enter into his dying, returning back to participate of the crucified Jerusalem, okay, or the crucified Christ, their husband. But there's also the scattered side of Jezreel, and that's the goat that wanders, where there is a part of the God Jezreel, the dealing of Jezreel, the way the crucified God is with his people, that will scatter them to bring forth Christ in them. And that scattering is part of God has no mercy, God has no pity, lo ruhama. Comprehending what the scattering into captivity from the husband's point of view means is comprehending and eventually conceiving lo ruhama. Allowing that chastisement that happens in captivity to bring forth Christ in you is conceiving and birthing Christ by comprehending lo ruhama. And that Christ that comes forth is a girl in the sense of it's Christ in us, the bride, that joins with his ways, that conforms to his image, that brings forth his glory, that is the expression of him and not other lovers, other vines, and other ways in the earth. Okay, so I know a lot of that is almost like math on a, you know, but it seeds too, and it seeds that the Spirit of God will plant in you and in God's own time will make manifest in your mind and heart and the spirit of your mind and will really take you behind that veil to see the beauty of the heart of your husband, Jesus, the head of the church, and the way he deals with his own body, his own bride, and what's behind his actions. Now, one of the things we're going to look at in the scriptures that the right where we're at in the scriptures today is we see the activity in chapter 2, and we're going to look at this more closely, of scattering. Our last class we probably covered maybe around verses 3, 4, 5-ish of chapter 2. But once you get to chapter 2, verses 6 through 13, there's a real display of the heart of God as a husband to Israel, his people, that shows him dealing with this adultery in his own people, this spiritual adultery, this joining to other lovers, And almost as a jealous husband, if you will, we're not going to look at the next verse. We're at verse 6 chronologically in our study right now. We finished with verse 5 last week. But I want us to begin with verse 14, and I believe that's correct, because I think that is correct. I want us to begin with Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, and read through verse 20, because I feel like the Lord wants us to see the motivation of his heart behind his dealing and scattering them, his dealing and sending them to their lovers, if you will, and removing himself. What was in his heart? What was behind that action? And after that, we're going to go back and read some other chapters in Hosea that deal with this captivity and this scattering into captivity, because Hosea has a lot committed to this. It's a huge part of the context within Hosea. When you're reading Hosea, and it's 14 chapters long, and there's all kinds of things going on. Truly, if you don't comprehend some of the historical context of this book, both of the whole world history, that what's going on with the world power, with the world situation, but also with the national history of Israel, a lot of the scriptures are going to be confusing. So you kind of have to understand the things we read today and the things that are going on in Assyria, in Egypt, the things that are going on with the different kings, the things that are going on in God's heart concerning they need to be scattered, they're not entering in, you know, etc. It's going to explain much of the things you'll read in all these, probably chapter 4 through chapter 13 of Hosea is going to make a lot more sense when you comprehend some of the things, even historically and contextually, we're talking about today. Otherwise, it's just reading weird prophetic things, no? So yeah, even these things today are going to help the Holy Spirit open up some of the heart issues in God's heart behind these random verses that are filling up this book. And it will make Hosea come more alive. So I really see the importance of adding in all this context. It's so important. But let's read, and let's skip over 6 through 13, chapter 2, verse 6 through verse 13. Let's skip that. Although I really like to go in chronological order because God does. But I think that we're gonna break with that just for the sake of laying the foundation of his heart. So let's turn in our Bibles to Hosea chapter 2 and begin at verse 14. And we're just going to read to verse 20. And I really would like you to absorb not just the words but the spirit. And I know our homework from last week was to read chapter 2. So I believe that these verses are already beginning to be etched in your heart. And the seeds of them are already beginning to be planted. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. Do you hear the love? It doesn't say, behold, I will push her, I will force her into the wilderness, and I will scream chastisement in her face. I will allure her, I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak comfortably to her. Now, remember we said that Isaiah was a contemporary. He was prophesying at the same time of Hosea. Think about Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye my people. Comfort ye my people. Declare unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Comfort Jerusalem. Do you remember that? Isn't it neat that the Spirit of God is just saying this? God's heart is to comfort her. But I want to say, and here's where you just got to search your scriptures, that chapter 40 of Hosea is right where the second half of the book of Hosea begins. We're just going back to Isaiah class right now, but Isaiah is divided into two parts by almost all scholars. Almost everyone who studied Hosea would agree upon this. They don't always agree. Isaiah wrote both parts. I believe he did, but they always divide it here. Chapters 1 through 39 in Isaiah is a lot of wrath and you need to be scattered, you need to go into the death of the cross. It's just, but once you hit chapter 39 and it ends, you go into 40 and there's this, like this new beginning. And it's like, did God change his mind? Is he schizophrenic? What happened between 30? Well, what happened is you were sown into his death. You know, you participated in the purpose of not I, but Christ. And you allowed the work of the cross to find entrance. That's Allah, Ruhama. What's all this no mercy, no pity, no mercy, no pity, no mercy, no pity in chapter 1 through 39 of Isaiah? No mercy, no pity, no mercy, no pity. And then I get to verse chapter 40, and he's saying, comfort ye my people, tell her her warfare is accomplished. Come on. You were just totally not pitying anything. You were judging everything, you know, my flesh, apart from Christ. But we were supposed to endure that judgment in him and not, you know, identifying his death. That's Jezreel, isn't it? That's Jezreel too. But once we get to 40, he's comforting them. How can that be? Well, it's very simple. The purpose of his heart was always to bring her into oneness, to make her a partaker of the divine nature, to bring her into the family spirit, to birth his life in her in a way that she could conceive and bring forth after his kind, that it would be more of Jesus. And so she had to go through the process of the cross so it wouldn't be her, and it wouldn't be other lovers, and it wouldn't be the world, and it wouldn't be the enemy. It would be the Son that she was functioning by and married to in the way she lived and the fruit she brought forth. So, you know, he's working the same plan, the same ancient path. You're going to find it in all the prophets. And I think it was spoken of in another class. That you go, why is the prophet mean in chapter 1 and 2, and then he's nice in chapter 3, read Zephaniah. My goodness, the judgment you read about in chapter 1 and 2 of Zephaniah. And then chapter 3, it's like, I rejoice over her with singing. I will, you know, what? What is this? You were just judging everything in the whole world with utter wrath, and now you're rejoicing over me with singing. But you have to see the cross. What does that mean, the cross? Jezreel, your crucified husband, the one who took you into his death, and in him all flesh was judged and punished and destroyed and buried, crucified. And that was your death. That was your judgment. That was you being judged. And when God's judging it, it sounds like he's judging you, but if you're in Son, he's judging you in Christ. And his death and judgment becomes yours. That's huge. It's just, that's basic Christianity. If you don't have that, I don't know what to say. You're going to be so confused and condemned. That's basic 101. When he died, you died. When he was judged, you were judged. And if you can't put that template over the Old Testament prophets, you're just going to think God is so mean. But all that wrath, all that judgment, all that punishment came on the head of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and then the firstborn among many brethren because he died as us. All of that came on his head. And we were just like in the cave of Christ, going like this through the storm that he was bearing, all the waves and all the curse and all the wrath of God. We were in him safe, allowing it to come on him so we could partake of the benefit of it. Okay, so that, but we, it has to be more than just Jezreel, my first understanding of God. I know it's true. But I live after the flesh, and I walk in the flesh, and I function like the world, and I bring forth fruit after the other lovers of all the nations around me, Baal worshipers. It has to go deeper than just I believe it, and his death is my death, to his death has affected me, and now I can walk as his wife. Lo Ruhama takes a time period of seeing that I need to enter into this in a circumcision of my own heart. The word of God needs to be living and powerful and dividing soul from spirit and joint from marrow. Amen? And bringing forth Christ. And so then when you understand all those things and then you see at the end of the day, look at this. This is Christ and his bride, Christ and his body. His view of her through the process from Jezreel to Lo Ruhama to Lo Ami, from chapter 1 of Isaiah to chapter 40 to chapter 65, or it's never changed, but the progression of her maturing in his image is in different seasons. The seasons come and go, the seasons change, but his love never changes. His view never changes. The love he has for his church, his bride, his body, it never wavers. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's what Jeremiah says in chapter 31. I mean, right after all these verses about... In chapter 29, I mean, they're in captivity. They're in Babylon. They're there at their worst hour. In chapter 31 comes up, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Why? Why does he say it there? Because he has to remind his people not just then, but now. My love never changes. Our relationship never changes. The foundation of who we are is always settled. But my dealings with you to bring forth Christ in you have seasons. There's times and seasons so that you can mature in my image, right? So that Christ can be formed. And that requires an application of the cross. What does that application mean? It means there's conception and manifestation, not just teaching and doctrine. There's conception. And so for us to conceive of just how awful it is to partake of Jezreel and then live married to Assyria in the way we go, for us to conceive of that sometimes means, why don't you go live in Assyria with your boyfriend? And you know what? I'm going to withdraw myself. Does that mean he withdrew his love? Of course not. That's why we're reading Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 21st. He is not changing his relationship, but he is changing his dealing. And he's saying, you know what? If you want to live like an Assyrian, love like an Assyrian, be joined to the Assyrians, use the Assyrians' ways, guess what? You get to go be with the Assyrians. You get to go live with them and sleep and eat and work and raise your families. And guess what? And I'm not going to be a part of it anymore. My oil and my corn and my wine and all those beautiful things I gave you, clothed you, I'm going to remove those. And you're going to get to experience Assyria for who he is. And see if you want, if you remember me then. Okay, well, that's all Hosea chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. That's 6 through 13 language. And it's pretty rough. And after chapter 2, verses 6 through 13, you can go, dang, he just has totally rejected me. I'm out for good. But then 14 through 20, it's all this love. And that's why I felt like the Lord directed my heart to say, start with 14 through 20. Because everything he's doing in verses 6 through 13 is the same love that's spoken of in verses 14 through 20. But we don't see that when we're, no chastisement is joy enjoyable for the moment, right? But every son he loves, he chastises. How about that? Every member of his bride that he loves, he chastises. What's the real word? Scourges? What does that mean? Allows the cross to enter in a way that brings forth a death to the old and a coming forth of Christ as truly life. Okay, so sometimes we have to redefine our version of love. Well, most commentators define Hosea as the book of redeeming love. I don't know how many times and places I've seen that since I've studied Hosea, that Hosea is a book of redeeming love. And I agree, but I disagree with what their version of love is. Because I think love was manifest at Calvary. I think love is not having pity, not having mercy on our other lovers and our ways that aren't Christ crucified and flesh, but having enough mercy on us as a member of his bride to judge all that and to convict us of that and to bring us to a place where we can truly conceive of what it is and that we don't want it from our heart. So that from our heart we'll say, I want you as my husband, and I don't want Baal as my husband, and I don't want Assyria as my husband. I want you to be my way, my source. Okay? Well, to me that just sounds like a good husband that knows how to deal, not just in, I'm mad at you, so you better act right so I won't be mad. Have you ever had that with a parent or someone they're angry with you, so you just do anything to be back in their graces? So you just modify your behavior for as long as it takes to them for them to forget that they're mad and be okay with you again. But you haven't changed and you're going to eventually do the same thing again because nothing changed in you. You just got scared and in your fear and self-preservation modified your behavior long enough to escape the wrath that you know you need to get you on your knees to seek God. Well, you tell me. What a waste of time is that? How many years do we have down here? 70, 80, 90? I don't know. How much time does it take for us to get Christ formed in us if we always try to get out of the chastisement of the Lord? There's a time to be confronted with what was not Christ in us. There is a time to weep and repent. You know, in the Feast of Atonement, that's the second to last of the seven feasts in the cycle of Israel's feasts of the harvest. One of the things that was required for the Israelites who participated in the Day of Atonement was that they fast and afflict their souls. And if any man or woman did not fast nor afflict their soul during the Day of Atonement, they were cast out of the congregation. Why? Because the Day of Atonement is the day that you realized he's the goat that was slaughtered for me. And that was my sin on that goat. And it shouldn't be a light thing to me that that's my judgment he's bearing. It should affect my soul. It should pierce my heart. It should have an effect inside of my inward parts so Christ can come forth. You see? Well, what does that mean? That means that we need the love of God to bring us to that place where we can no longer want to just justify our flesh or modify our behavior or get past the uncomfortable bits of our Christianity walk. We all do it. I only speak from personal experience. How can I understand this area so well? I mean, I don't even need notes on this baby. I've lived it. I've sat with the Lord. Whatever. Let me just tell you, it's not worth it. Take your medicine. You know, kids get sick and they just don't want to take that horrible medicine or get the shot or do whatever to get better. But there's a time when we need to be in Lo Ruhama with no mercy, no pity, scattered into a circumstance that confronts us with what we say we want instead of Jesus. And it's like quail coming out our nose, and we say, Lord, I repent. Not in the sense of trying to be better, but from turning from Assyria unto Christ crucified. Repent means turn, not modify your behavior. Make your flesh spirit help. Impossible. Turn means a heart thing, from him to him, from Assyria to Christ crucified, from man's way to Jezreel, God's way, the crucified. There's a repentance that comes. There's a breaking that comes. There's an openness that comes. And we circumvent the inward manifestation of Lo Ruhama by our wicked, wicked ways of justifying our flesh, of trying to escape the cross. And the only one that suffers, well, first of all, no, there's three people that suffer, if you will, collectively people. God, everyone else who would have really got Jesus from you, and you. And there's only one person that gains, if you want to call it a person, your soul, for a temporal minute where there's not a lot of stress because you're pretending everything's okay when deep inside you know the cancer's still there, right? Cancer's still there. Well, God says, you know, I want to remove all the spots and blemishes. That's Ephesians chapter 5, talking about Jesus as being a husband to his church. I want to remove all those spots and blemishes. Well, isn't it funny that he didn't ask her to remove them? But as a husband, he's going to wash her and cleanse her by the water of his word. He's going to speak the word of life over her and wash away those things. And those wrinkles and those blemishes are removed, but they're removed by him. How so? Well, first, I believe our blemishes are removed because he who knew no sin and was spotless lamb took on our blemishes, took on our sin, became a blemish. But how does he remove our blemishes on a practical level from that? Because he draws us into himself in such a manner that we partake of that through oneness. And he can't do that if we're over there with Assyria. Right? Because Assyria is going to give us what Assyria's got. If our relationship is with the Assyrians, our stable oneness is with God, but I'm talking daily way relationship. They will imprint us with their way. And so we have to come to him, right? Joseph.
She had to come to realize that his love is greater, you know, than that minor, or greater than the double layer of grape cakes, as it were.
That's so good.
And when she starts seeing that love is greater than the things that she could feast on or that she could get out of the world, it's like that love brought her to the wilderness. He lured her to the wilderness.
That's good.
And not just to speak comfort to her, another translation says to speak to her heart. You know, and that really is like that, but that's where she has to come to be able to start to see that love and be able to see that all these things don't satisfy, that only him, and find that place of of him with him in death, burial, resurrection is the place where she finds true love.
Oh, it's so good. I hope everybody heard that,
because that was from the Lord. Amen. So much was said. I pray that y'all can hear that. But one thing he said was that the translation of speak comfortably to her is also translated speak from the heart. Speak to her heart. Powerful, huh? Oh, let's continue to read those verses that Joseph just quoted, this one, chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak to her heart. Chapter 2 and verse 15, and I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of trouble, or Jezreel, for a valley of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that she shall no longer call me master, but she shall call me husband. For I will take away the names of Baal out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of the heaven, with the creeping things of the ground. Christ in us, amen. And I will break the bow and the sword of the battle of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Powerful. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, remember the righteousness, the judgment, in loving kindness, and in mercies. Do you see that? He's not having pity on our flesh, but he's bringing us through loving kindness and mercy into oneness with Christ. And that doesn't require letting our flesh off the hook, but crucifying it so it can be Christ in oneness and in life. And then verse 20, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And the most beautiful portion to my heart, and you will know the Lord. And what does that know mean? Well, remember what know means. You will know. You will. How many of you just, I just say to Jesus, to know you, like the Hosea talks about knowing you, like you cry out in Hosea to be known, God. There is nothing I wouldn't go through. No wilderness, no valley of Achor, no Assyrian captivity, no dealing that could even cast a shadow on the desire in my heart to know you in this way. I would lose it all. I would lose it all. Well, we will. We'll lose our own righteousness. We'll lose our justifications for our flesh. We'll lose the fight instead of win and feel better about ourselves. But we'll gain. We'll gain the Lord. You know, and it's in those moments when you're in the wilderness experience of, you know, I'm talking really about the Valley of Achor, all these symbols and types and shadows, meaning when God's dealing with you, when you're being dealt with. And you've got to remember in those times and in those places, who do I love and why am I here and why is this going on? Because I want to know you. And this is your way of betrothing me, God. You're betrothing me right now. You're alluring me into this dealing. You're speaking to my heart in this dealing. How many times have you just been so broken over the dealing of God in your life, and then the Spirit came and all of a sudden he just got right to your heart. Finally, it went past the head and into the heart because you were broken. You were confronted with things that, you know, maybe it's just the hurt of, you know, doing it the Assyrian way. Look at how it affects me and others, and your heart starts breaking, and you start speaking to that heart that wants Jesus, the real one. You know, I mean, this is a relationship book, isn't it? This is a book about being married to Jesus, knowing him as a wife. And this is how he deals with his own. And it's got to be by love, and it is by love. And if we can allay that foundation beneath our feet, then we can walk through every verse and every chapter and see the heart of God and allow the sword to go in. Amen. And that is a template that will cover you the rest of your life. It will affect every book in the whole Bible. People will be confused. People will be condemned. People will go back under the old covenant. They'll go back under the law. And you won't. And people will marvel at you. How is it that you're not cast down and afraid? How is it that you're not brought back under this old taskmaster and in bondage? How is it that you can not be affected by all of these things drawing you back under the old? I'll tell you, if you really ask the Holy Spirit to administer what we're sharing, these things to your heart, you're never going to be taken captive again by those things. But you will be his love slave, and you will understand the spirit in which you are joined to Jesus. And you will shine. You will shine. And people will be jealous of your Jesus. And they will want the Jesus that you have, because you have found him. And you know him. And I am telling you, it doesn't matter where you're at or what mission field you're on. This whole world is a mission field. People are in darkness and they are dead in sin. They don't have to be in a foreign land. This whole earth is a foreign land. You know that. And we are ambassadors from above. And the Jesus that we are knowing in the book of Hosea makes us a citizen of another kingdom, and we have the God that's true. And we will have what this world in entirety that lieth in the wicked one needs. But we won't have that Jesus if we are not betrothed in a Lord and brought into who he really is. And so the things that God is doing in Lo Ruhamah, though they may not be as glamorous as Jezreel or... they are so eternal. If you try to skip this step and go straight into Lo Ami, oh my God, what Jesus are you bringing? Scary. And I believe most, I can't even say it. What Jesus are you bringing? And let me ask you this. I'll go towards your compassions. Do you know how confused people get when you come in the name of the Lord and you have another spirit? Do you know how hurtful that is to people? I am serious. The Lord's been dealing with me on this. If you're coming in his name as his wife, right? The wife, a member of the bride of Christ, and you don't have his spirit because you rejected the dealing of the cross in this Lo Ruhamah time period of knowing the Lord, you know, you are really hurting people. Because you know what? If they taste a little bit of Jesus on you, and then they open up to that's the real Jesus, and then something else comes at them, where else do you go if that's supposed to be the answer? And it's this mixture of the world and flesh and self-preservation and excusing. And you better pray that those people can find the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit can show them, well, that was Jesus, but that wasn't. Don't worry. He is real. Keep going. We all do it. I do it. One of the deepest things that breaks my heart is when I realize that I have done that to somebody, and I have done it more times than I wish to breaks my heart. But, you know, it makes you say, Lord, I gotta know you. I can't keep doing this to people. If I say that I know you, then I need to know you, and I need to show you. That's one of this Bible school that we're in today's slogans, come to know him. What know are you knowing? Are you an intellect? Knowing doctrines? Or are you a bride conforming to his image? You can't show him if you don't really know him. Go to show him is the second part of that motto. Well, you know, who suffers? A lot of people suffer, and the Lord suffers. So how important is it to yield to this? Man, I'd say it's probably the most important thing going on in your life, in your ministry, in your workplace, and your sleeping time. I mean, are your finances more important than this? Is your job more important than this? Is your family life more important? Is your children more important? I don't think your children are more important than this. Because he doesn't have pity on the children of something else. We've all got our idols. We've all got our high places. Is your ministry more important? Is your daily life? I don't know. The busyness of your schedule more important? Nothing's more important than knowing Jesus and everything is affected by it, in my opinion. If I do not love Zion above my chief joy, let my right hand lose its cunning above my chiefest joy. What's your chiefest joy? That people like you, that people think well of you, that you're not in trouble, that you don't go through time periods of discomfort and pain for Jesus? Is that your chiefest joy that will be more important to you than Zion? Then Lo Ruhamah is going to be a long stretch in the wilderness until the heart turn, as long as we'll be under this. When it turns, Spirit of the Son, man, the testimony of who God really is, the Spirit of adoption, Christ begins to rise and people see him. And when people see him, he's ready to take you and say, this is my bride. This is my Zion. This is where God is in the earth. And out of her, he shines. God shines forth out of Zion. The perfection of beauty. His bride. Now, if we're talking about the heart of God and not just the eternal plan of God, how important do you think this is to him? If this is his heart, the apple of his eye, the deepest, then I'd say God will back you up if you make this your chiefest joy. I say man may press you to make other things more important, but God will back you up. There's been times when I have felt pressures coming from all directions to do all this stuff. And there's times when it's been Jesus to lay my life down. But there's been times, and I'm not talking about getting out of stuff and not laying your life down. There's been times when I said, Lord, I ain't going to declare myself, but you got to be first in this. And the Lord would move heaven and earth for me to be with him. And I wouldn't have to touch a thing. I won't have to say a thing or change anything. God would change things so I could be with him when I needed that. I mean, this is, thou hast chosen that which is needful, Mary. The needful part. We need Jesus. We need him. And when we fail one another, when we find ourselves confronted with our flesh, when God's not having mercy on things because he's showing that that's what was crucified, you know, then that's the time to be betrothed. That's the time to let God speak to your heart. That's the time to find and know him and conform. Amen. Amen. So we're going to just end with the first fun fact that I said I was in the shower and this fun fact became the eternal glory of God. And I realized if I start with this fun fact, my class will never go beyond it. Now I'm only giving myself the final 5 minutes. So I can't go beyond the Lord. All right, it's fun fact number one, and I want to give Mayfield McCormick kudos on. She was the first person who searched the scriptures and dug into the Word of God, and she texted me this fun fact a long time ago. So amen to the scripture searchers. But here we have it in our notes, the first thing down on the front page. The name of Hosea's father, Beri, or I don't know how you say that, Beri and whatnot, means a source of water as a spring. Okay, so I just want to stop there. So Hosea's father is the source of water as a spring, or could we say it's maybe a type of God the Father, who is the fountainhead of all life? That Hosea proceeded out of the bosom of him who is the fountainhead of all life. Praise the Lord. Hosea means the eternal saves. Now, we've translated, and correctly so, just not fully, Hosea as salvation. Hosea means salvation, right? But it was on a Jewish website that they had fine-combed the Hebrew that I found this more complete translation of Hosea. And that his name means the eternal saves. And man, that's what hit me today. Was that, oh, I have my notes here. Okay, yeah. I'll just read. Because, I was in the shower and I hit the floor, man. You know what I'm saying? I was with my Jesus. So let me just read. The eternal is the one who saves his bride. in Hosea, she had made him the temporal. And there's no salvation there. This one that she tried to make him was all about her life in the earth and her earth needs. She tried to make him all about her place down here. But she hadn't seen his face yet. She hadn't dwelt in his place yet. She hadn't known him who is eternal. And in eternity, he is defined as a lamb, and she is defined as the lamb's wife. And the lamb, that is what the eternal God is defined as, is all about a kind of love that gives itself so others can have life. A sacrificial love of divine essence that fills eternity and can fill the earth with his glory if she allows the eternal to be her salvation. The eternal manifested his kind of love on Calvary as she saw in her conception of Jezreel. He bore her sin and death. He became sin to be one with her in death and then one with her in his life. Then the eternal began to deal with her carnal, temporal ways. This is Lo Ruhamah. That kept him from being her life and source. He began exposing her other lovers for the empty vines and broken cisterns that they truly are. He began contrasting them with himself. He began to show her the kind of fruit they give and the kind of fruit he gives. He exposed her nakedness and her wretchedness to draw her heart, to return to her first love, and let him enter into the communion table of her heart in that Laodicea church. I stand outside the door and knock. Who will let me in to sup? He was standing at the door of his church trying to get in to have communion. He wants communion with his bride. He wants her to know and conceive of the nature and spirit they are of, so he can be the source of her corn and oil and wine. He wants all that she has and all that she brings forth to come from the place of knowing him in oneness. He is that much ours. He loves us that much. He wants this oneness to permeate everything. Amen. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your heart and your desire and your word of life. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for taking us past the outer court of information and religious doctrines into the heart of the Lamb, our husband, the way of his sanctuary, the eternal who saves us from ourselves and redeems us as a wife for the Lamb. Lord, thank you for the love involved in all of these things, whether they involve no mercy and no pity or the comfort of hearing your heart in the work that your cross has brought us into. Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, disseminate and divide the word of life. Give us discernment as to what's coming from your heart and what's just floating around from our head or words I've spoken that don't come from you. Winnow all of it away, except that which has truly got the seed of Jesus, the kernel of life, Lord, and implant that in us, Holy Spirit, that we might conceive of these things we're hearing. And in God's own time and by God's own Spirit, the increase would be an increase of Christ in the earth through his bride. Lord, we ask these things specifically in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.